Romans chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1 and we'll go as far as verse 17 this morning. We'll only really take up the content up to verse 7, but to give its full introduction, we want to read from verses 1 to 17. So with that, pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it and the preaching of his word. Well, congregation, we are to embark with the Lord's help on a new sermon series in this book or letter to the Romans. This is the largest of Paul's letters. That's why it comes first in the collection of his letters. It has been called his magnum opus, his most important work. Some have summarized this book as Paul's exhaustive treatment of his teaching on the doctrine of justification. But I will have to respectfully disagree with that assessment, because the intrinsic nature, the indispensable quality of this letter is the Holy Spirit's articulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That includes so much more than justification. John Calvin said that Paul's letter to the Romans was his entrance to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. The subject then of these chapters may be stated thus: man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered by the gospel is apprehended by faith. Another commentator, Frederick Godet, a 19th century Swiss theologian, called Romans simply the cathedral of the Christian faith. I think those two summaries fit very well. It's always hard to know how to begin a sermon series in a new book. On the one hand, we want to be able to take an aerial view, a big picture view, but we don't want to just move through all those different headings of who wrote the book and what is the outline. We don't want to do that alone as if we're just looking for information. On the other hand, to jump right in almost feels like, you know, it's that experience where you just jump into the water all at once and it's a little cold and you have to get a shock. So how do we ease into this book? That's what we're going to seek to do today. Before we get into the details, we need to make a beginning, an introduction. You should know that, I guess you could consider this an advertisement, but the food and fellowship meeting that comes to our house on Tuesday evenings, the purpose of that, and it fits in what we're going to be talking about here, is that we're gearing our lessons to our youth, but whole families are invited to come. And in that way, in some sense, we're also helping parents to consider how to engage their young people in the things of the Lord. And so we intend to actually move through the book of Romans at least in 13 weeks, and in that way giving our youth a foundation at their level of this book that will correspond with and help them understand better this sermon series on worship on Sunday. So you're invited to come, just not this week. All right. Today we want to begin then by considering a few things. I have six headings here, but let me explain what I really want to do. I want to do some of that introduction of looking at what is the context of the church in Rome. Who did author this letter, and what is the main message of this letter? But then I want to move to three more main points, and that is I want to look more deeply at this message. I want to consider what Paul has to say here in verses 1 to 7 briefly as we consider the emphasis of this message, the power of this message, and the purpose of this message. So it may be lofty, it may be too big for us to, we may bite off more than we can chew, let's say it like that. But with that, let us begin. Let's consider first of all then the context about the church in Rome. We don't know how the message of Christianity and the community of Christianity spread to Rome first. We're not sure. We can make an educated guess. There certainly is no biblical evidence of the tradition that is around and popularized in the church that claims that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, that Peter somehow founded the church there. That is actually not in the scriptures. It's not in the early church, and we don't see it really popularized and put out there until after Constantine. There's reasons for that. We're not going to get into it today. We do know this, that at Pentecost, around 30 AD, Jews from all over the known world came to celebrate God's giving of the law through Moses to his people. And it was at this celebration of Pentecost that the Spirit was poured out upon the apostles of Christ, and the gospel was preached in every represented language there in Jerusalem. And Jews went back home, and the gospel was shared, and gospel communities began to pop up prior to even missionaries being able to get out there to the far reaches and to Galatia and beyond. We also know that in 52 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius tells us that he reports that since the Jews constantly make disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Who is this Crestus? It's Christ. You see, in the The big agitation was that there were some Jews who had accepted and received Christ as their Messiah and others who rejected Him as the Messiah, and it caused all kinds of controversy. Gentiles were beginning to associate with these believing Jews. It was a mess, and so Claudius said, get out. Interestingly, if you go to Acts chapter 18, you see in verse 1 here that Paul left Athens, he goes to Corinth, and there he meets a Jew named Aquila, who is a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul has actually come into contact with people who were sent out from Rome, and of course, Priscilla and Aquila, his co-laborers in the gospel, these are ones who came from Rome. 5 years later, the Jews are allowed to return to Rome, and we actually see in Paul's letter to the Romans that he greets Priscilla and Aquila. They're back. So, and again, just giving us a context here. So therefore, there is a community of believers in Rome. It is a mixed community, meaning that there are Jews and Gentiles there. And Paul writes through his association with his close companions, Priscilla and Aquila, to this church saying, I really desire to be with you, to know you, to impart some spiritual gift to you, to actually benefit from your faith as well. And it is also clear that Paul desires the reconciliation and resolution of the Jew-Gentile conflicts that appear in this community. Finally, we also know that Paul wanted to connect with the Church of Rome as a stepping stone because he had his eyes set even further west. He tells us later on in the book that he desires to bring the gospel as far as Spain, which at that time was the edge of the known world. Paul wanted to see the gospel go out to the ends of the earth, and he thought that this Roman church was in the greatest strategical position to help him accomplish that desire. So that's the church in Rome. That's the context in which Paul, that's the people to whom Paul is writing. And now with that, let us consider a little bit more about this author, Paul himself. Whole books have been written on Paul. But let's just summarize a couple important things. Paul was not always Paul. Paul was first Saul of Tarsus. He was a religious leader. And not only was he just a religious leader, he was a religious leader among religious leaders. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And you can read about his conversion in Acts 9. And again, what's so fascinating about this man is that he was known for breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. He was granted permission to go to a city, Damascus, hunt down Jewish followers of Jesus, drag them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial and to have them executed for blasphemy. And as he reached the edge of that city, suddenly a light flashes from heaven, causing him to fall to the ground, blinding him, and then he hears the voice of Jesus from heaven saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's very interesting because there the Lord Jesus identifies with his church. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus directly, he was persecuting the church. Well, he stays in Damascus. He did not eat or drink anything for 3 days and he remains blind. And God at that time sends a disciple, Ananias, to bring the gospel to Paul. And it's just this one phrase I want to highlight because here again we see something of God's use of Paul. He says in Acts 9:15, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And appreciate that those particular words, even though they weren't spoken directly to Paul, but to Ananias about Paul, shaped and formed Paul's understanding of his life's mission from that point on. Paul opens up in this letter to the Romans in verse 1 that he is a bond servant of Christ Jesus. That is the word, therefore, slave. He is bound to serve another. He is a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, separated for the gospel of God. Paul became a slave to Christ, just as all who follow Christ become a slave to Christ. He is our master, and we happily and voluntarily surrender ourselves to this good and faithful master. And Paul's service, notice, is described in a couple of ways. He's called. That is, he's commissioned. He's not taking the responsibility of this on himself. He is one who is given a commission. And that commission is to be an apostle, a sent one, a missionary. This is where we get our word missionary from. In other words, Paul's not going on his own. You see, he's even the language he uses is carefully chosen as if to say that he's not his own, that he belongs to another. And this is the language of Christianity. Notice also in terms of his service, he was set apart. He was separated. He was devoted. He was given in devotion to the gospel of God. He was willing to be separated from all things for Christ. In another letter, Paul will say it this way: whatever things were gained to me in this world, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. You see, this message that Paul is about to open up to this church, to these believers, is one that has personally and intimately liberated Paul himself and shaped Paul himself. It's not just a message. It's not just good feelings. It's not just instruction. It is the kind of promise that makes people willingly enter into slavery to God. And so much so had this message liberated and shaped him that he doesn't even identify himself first and foremost as what we would consider he should do as a fellow citizen of Rome writing to Romans, hey, I'm a Roman too. But rather, the first thing he identifies himself with is a slave of Jesus. That brings us to our third point, and that is this. The main message here is the gospel of God. The gospel of God. We have to unpack what the gospel of God could possibly mean in the first century because it means something possibly more nuanced than the way that we think about the word gospel today. Gospel in the Greek sounds like this, kids. Euangelion. Euangelion. That sounds like a foreign language, doesn't it? It's because it is. It's Greek. Okay? And there's two words that are being smooshed together. First, the first word is angelion. Actually, it's not the first that comes together, but angelion. That sounds a little bit like, if I said angelion, what's that sound like? Not jelly. Angel. Angelion. Angel. And so think about that. One who brings a message. Angelion is a message or news or an announcement. And you in Greek is good or prosperous. And so the idea here is that euangelion means good news, an announcement of prosperity. Euangelion was used throughout the Greek-speaking world way before Christ came into the world in his humanity. Euangelion was used in the Greek-speaking world to refer to a military victory. And then later, the Romans advanced that, not only from a military victory, but it was political news. It was a political proclamation or a royal announcement. Roman emperors would publish the gospel. And these royal pronouncements then were of Caesar's divine blessing upon the empire. Just let me give you two quick examples. In 9 BC, the Priene calendar, which is a Roman calendar, there's a gospel inscription. Now, again, a gospel in terms of Roman, a Roman gospel inscription concerning Caesar Augustus on his birthday. And Caesar Augustus is that emperor that was ruling when Jesus Christ was born. Here's what the inscription says. Providence, capital P, they're going to personify Providence. Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue so that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior so that he might end war and that he might arrange all things. Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipation, surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by reason of him. You hear that? They are making this leader into an idol, into a false god. But that is how the gospel is proclaimed. Oh, this one who was prepared by divine providence to be a savior to us, so surpassing in every way that no one will ever match his greatness until the next Caesar comes along. Okay. There's another gospel inscription in 1 BC. I'm just giving you a flavor of what's being promoted here. This is concerning Julius Caesar, who lived 100 years earlier than 1 BC. The day he became a man according to Roman custom, this is what the inscription says. There is to be a celebration. On the day when the city received the gospel and when the decree was adopted, on that day also wreaths are to be worn and sumptuous sacrifices offered to the gods. So when they received this message of the Caesar being a man and able to lead, here's the point. The Roman gospel declared Caesar's lordship and divinity and priesthood. He's not just one promoting civil rule, but one who's promoting religious rule. You hear the religion of Caesar. Caesar was then Lord and Savior to the nations. And so to the Jews, rightly so, this was blasphemy. Yahweh was Lord and Savior. Caesar was just a mere man. But you need to appreciate something else about that Jewish culture. The term gospel was not lost on the Jews. They were using it at around the same time, translating their Hebrew words for good news into the same word, euangelion, in their Greek-speaking communities. So, for example, Isaiah's prophecy, when it's translated into Greek, is filled with the language of good news or gospel. And it's associated with the coming servant of the Lord. Just listen to a couple of these passages. Isaiah 40. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Once preparations have been made, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Get yourselves up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of the gospel. Lift up your voices mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of the gospel. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And so here again, the message of the coming God incarnate to rescue and save us. It's seen as a message of not only military victory, but rule over the nations. I could give you more verses. Isaiah 41:27, Isaiah 52:7. The point is this. The gospel is to be published throughout the world concerning God. The Hebrew gospel declares that this Messiah, this divine Messiah, is Lord and divine and our priest. So while the Roman gospel declared Caesar as Lord and Savior to the nations, the Hebrew gospel promised and anticipated the Messiah as Lord and Savior to the nations. And that's what Paul says here. When Paul says, set apart for the gospel of God, he knows immediately where the Roman's mind is going to go. And so what does he say? It's the gospel of God, in which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I'm not talking about Caesar's declaration. I'm talking about God's declaration. And notice then that this gospel of God is a declaration concerning his son. Verse 3. The gospel is God's royal proclamation of his divine blessing in the world through Jesus Christ. The birth of this Jesus, the resurrection of this Jesus, this is what truly matters for your life and for the life of the nations. And so, one of the keys here in understanding the book of Romans is that all of the religions in Paul's day and even today, all the religions that have been made up since the days of Paul, all these religions, they have their sacred texts. And their sacred texts tell you what wise instruction is. They give you advice to apply to your lives so that you will live well and you will live better. Here's what you are to do. Here's how you are to live. Well, the Bible contains not merely wise instruction. The Bible contains this good news of Jesus Christ, which is not primarily about you. It is primarily about Him. That's not to say it. You don't have to respond to it. Of course you do. But the idea is this. This is not a message about what you need to do so that you can get your life in order. This is a message about what God has done so that you can have life. And that's significantly different. Well, that brings us then to consider what Paul wants to say in these opening words about this message. Notice three things. He talks about the emphasis of this message, the power of this message, and the purpose of this message. First, he talks about the emphasis of this message. The gospel does not concern you, it concerns the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about Him. And, you know, you can already see the way in which this letter is put together. And this is the way most letters in this day are put together. I so-and-so write to you so-and-so. Greetings. Okay. But Paul can't even get to the you part. He's like, I am Paul, and I am one who has the gospel. And he just starts to like flow out of him. Like, you know, he just starts to spill out of him. He just starts talking all about Christ. There's this rich Christology, this rich doctrine of Christ, all there in verses 3 and 4, he just can't even help it. It just spills out of him. Can't wait to say what he needs to say in the rest of the letter. Because this is so key and so important. Christ is the center of the gospel. And he says all these things. Jesus was promised. Verse 2, he was promised by the prophets. Jesus is truly divine. It concerns his son, his eternal son. Jesus is truly human. He was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Jesus is resurrected. He was declared the Son of God by the power of, with power by the resurrection of the dead, which implies that Jesus died. Jesus sends his Holy Spirit. It says here that he was declared God's Son according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messianic One, the Anointed One. And Jesus is also at the same time Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not going to unpack all of that right now. Do you see all of that though? Jesus, 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 Jesus. He can't help but get us on to Jesus, to get our eyes on Jesus. And it's not even that he's getting our eyes on Jesus. He can't help but have his gaze set upon Jesus. And that's so significant. It's significant for us today because we live 2,000 years later. And the world for a long time has taken this Jesus and sought to shape him and form him, manipulate him in some sense, to be formed and fashioned after our image so he can promote our agendas. And it's amazing how everyone does this, not just a few people. You know, you can have the political Jesus. And on one hand, he sounds like this guy who cares just about feeding poor people and promoting a universal welfare system. And on the other hand, he sounds like a guy who wants to basically build up walls and protect borders and make sure that we have our own particular identity as one people and don't let foreigners in. You can have a theological Jesus who's really just loving to the point where he doesn't really care about your sin. Or you can have a theological Jesus who's holy and who cares very much about your sin. You can have a spiritual Jesus who is all about toleration and trying to unify everybody. And you can have a spiritual Jesus who's all about separation and division and who actually promotes superiority of self against others. We could do this all morning, right? And the point is this. There's ways to just take little pieces of truth and wrap a whole ideology around it. It doesn't really get at the whole Jesus. But Paul wants to get at the whole Jesus. Paul wants us to understand that this gospel is centered upon and focused upon Jesus, that he is the one who will bring to us life. He is the one who will bring to us what we need. He is the one who will be able to rightly confront us for all of our wants and all of our needs. He is the one freely offered by God. It is his birth and his resurrection that is divine blessing to the nations. That's the emphasis of this message. And Lord willing, we'll see how he unpacks that in the weeks to come. Secondly, notice the power of this message. The power of this message. Verse 5 says that through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, what Paul is going to focus here in terms of the power of this message is that it's a message that enables your faith. He's going to unpack all of that. And it's a message that enables your reformation, or if you will, reformation. God enables your faith. Paul wants to talk a lot about the righteousness of God. And his point is this, everyone wants to be all right. To be considered right in our thinking. To be considered right in our speech. To be considered right in our actions. To be considered right in our life. You want to be righteous. But the bad news is that we're not right. In fact, as Paul will open up and unpack it, we are ruined. Our thoughts lead us astray. Our speech is corrupt and perverse. Our behavior is self-destructive. And our life is an offense to God. We are in a sinful world where we are both wrong and wronged. And we sense a need for righteousness or rightness so that we can actually be right with God and stand in His presence. And Paul will move through all of that in this letter so he can bring to us the good news of God. That is, God's righteousness comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. His thoughts, His speech, His behavior, His life is always and only right. And further, God knows how to put away your unrighteousness. This Jesus will take your punishment, your guilt upon himself. People today will say that psychology is really helpful for a lot of people, secular psychology, and one of the main tools of secular psychology is blame shifting. Now, whether you agree with that or not, it doesn't matter. The idea here is, let's think about blame shifting for a minute. What is blame shifting? It's the idea of taking all responsibility off of yourself and putting on another person. I am this way because of that person. I did this thing because of that person. I am the way that I am because of my upbringing and because, you know, and the idea is, and some of that might be true, but it's not the whole picture, it's not the whole story. And what that does is somehow it takes away from your own responsibility in terms of your actions and your beliefs and your words. Well, Jesus is the ultimate blame shifter for us. Because what Jesus does is he comes along and he says, "No, no, Father, it's okay, it's my fault." It's not his fault. It's not his fault, but what he does is he's willing to say, "No, it's okay. I know it's their fault, but it's my fault. It's on me. And so whatever the punishment is, I'll take it." And he does something further. He then takes all of his right and good standing and he shares that with us. Because of what Jesus did, God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation through his Son to whoever receives and rests in him alone instead of resting and receiving themselves or false gods. See, this is why we need grace. This is why Paul says, just in like one quick word passing, through whom we have received grace. We need God's enabling power to believe and live according to such wonderful and deep promises. Faith responds to the promise of the gospel. True and sincere belief in our hearts produce loving obedience unto God in our lives. And this promise is an amazing universal promise. It is made to any and all who will receive and rest upon Him alone. And so Paul says something that seems so counterintuitive to the Jew among all the Gentiles, among all the nations, among all the peoples. You see, amid all of the division and the separation and the strife and the war in this world, our souls cry out, is there anything we can do? Who will bring us together? Well, here is Jesus, the one who is able to unify all that sin has separated and put apart. And that is one of the main themes of this book. We don't have time to get into it. We're not supposed to. This is just an introduction, right? God doesn't just enable our trust in Him, but God does this amazing thing where He enables your own reformation, your own reformation. It says in verse 6 that among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And in some translations will say this, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Again, the point here is this, that one of the things that Jesus does in His redemption is He changes your status. You go from being a sinner to a saint. You go from being unrighteous to righteous. He changes your status. He also changes your identity. It says here, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. One of the big things that Paul's going to point out is that God has secured our justification, but He's also secured our adoption. We have a new identity as the children of God. Jesus also accomplishes your change in nature, called as saints, holy ones, devoted ones. He moves you away from your idols and to be devoted to Him. And He also enables a change in experience. He takes you from ones who are cursed to blessed ones. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes your status, your identity, your nature, your experience. This is a full-orbed salvation. And we're going to see how the Apostle Paul unpacks that. Finally, we see the purpose of this message. the purpose of this message. It's just there tucked in verse 5 for his name's sake. You see that? He comes to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Last week I made a joke in the evening teaching service. I said that, you know, there's always a safe reformed answer, and that answer is for the glory of God. Whatever the question is, doesn't matter. The answer is always for the glory of God. Well, it was meant to be lighthearted, but in another sense, there's a real deep truth to this. What is the point of your life if not for the glory of God? What else could you point to that is so significant and gives your life purpose and meaning? What else is worth living for than for the sake of Christ's name? What will get you through your great trials and your great difficulties in this life if not the reputation of Jesus Christ, the one who is able to save us from ourselves and our enemies? And Paul tells us that the Christian's life and purpose then is the great name of Christ to be lifted up and exalted. With that, I want to bring us to a conclusion then. We've gone through a lot. And I have tested your patience, and the Lord has given you grace. But I want to bring us to a conclusion in this way. I want to talk about, just for a moment, how this letter to the Romans is not just it's been treated in times past as a letter of doctrine, a letter of theology, but it is a letter that changes people's lives. And that is my prayer and hope, that this letter would change our lives. One writer says this letter to the Romans is a book that repeatedly changes the world by changing people. Consider for a moment Luke 15. And there you've got these Pharisees who are really the fraternity of Saul of Tarsus. He's in that lot. He's not necessarily there, but he is of that same group of religious leaders who hate Jesus because of his righteousness. He outperformed them, he outshined them, he outobeyed them in every way. And yet at the same time, that guy always seemed to be content and at peace and often fulfilled. Ugh. They often tried to criticize and accuse this Jesus. And what he does is he brings the gospel to them. And at the same time, there are those sinners, and he's bringing the gospel to them. And this is not unlike what we see in church history. There was a sinner. There was a sinner. He in some sense, he was associated kind of as on the outskirts of the church. He was raised in a Christian home, but he really didn't. He rejected the faith of his Christian mother, who often prayed for him. He pursued pleasure, he pursued riotous living, he pursued selfishness, he pursued worldly wisdom. He actually was a very accomplished professor, an intellectual. But his life demonstrated that he was living riotously. He even had a son out of marriage. And while he was living in Milan in the 300s, he heard the preaching of a pastor whose name was Ambrose. And he cannot escape the conflict arising within him. And here's how Augustine of Hippo tells his own story. The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. Suddenly I heard a child's voice from the nearby house chanting, "Tole lege, tole lege, pick up and read." I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. I seized the book of the apostle. I opened it and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes lit. not in riots or drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. Romans 13:13-14. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. And this man, Augustine, would become the most influential theologian for the next 1,200 years. That's uncontested. The most significant and influential theologian was converted through Paul's letter to the Romans. Well, that's a sinner. There was also a self-righteous man. Another man who would be transformed by this book in a way that transformed the church. This self-righteous man was a German friar or a hermit of the Augustinian order. His name was Martin Luther. He was taught that God demanded from us a righteous life, a religious life, in order to go to heaven. And he was asked if he loved God. And when he was asked that question, here's how he would reply. Love God? I hate him. God had required a life that he could not live. And worse, he left him to his own failed life. And Luther, he also excelled in academics. He was asked to be a lecturer at the new university in Wittenberg. And in 1515, Martin Luther began to lecture on the book of Romans. And he had such internal struggle. He was reading, actually, a book by Augustine, not his commentary on Romans, but another book. And in there, Augustine cites chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as Luther read, he struggled because he hated God's righteousness. He thought that it was God's justice or judgment against him. And this is what he would later write in his commentary on the book of Romans. I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's words. The expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. And then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word, my gateway into heaven. Well, here are two examples, and what we see is that this book is for everyone. May the Lord God be pleased to bring the truth of the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ before us, so that the righteousness of God would be regarded as your dearest words of comfort and hope and peace. Amen.